You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. Time now for the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest today, Pastor Jonathan Meyer of Divine Savior Lutheran Church in Hartford, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor Meyer.
Good morning, everyone.
Glad to have you with us this morning, Pastor. Looking forward to studying God's Word with you this morning. Tell us about Divine Savior Lutheran Church in Hartford, Wisconsin.
Well, Divine Savior Lutheran Church here in Hartford, Wisconsin is, it's just a wonderful place to be with God's people. We're a fairly moderately sized congregation. I'm in my second year of ministering here. I'm an associate pastor underneath Doug Stowe. He's my senior. We're a church that just loves each other and loves this community and really looks forward to what God has in store for our future, both in this world and in another world.
Well, thanks be to God for the opportunity to dig into God's Word, to study God's Word together, as the saints do there at Divine Savior in Hartford, and as we'll do this morning. Pastor, as we prepare to study our text today, Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 22, anything you'd like for us to know as we prepare to study?
Well, we should definitely be aware of the immediate context in Matthew's gospel. Understanding where the stories are placed helps us to understand all the better what's actually happening, what Jesus is doing with the parables. This is for Matthew right on the heels of his triumphal entry and his cleansing of the temple. And it's right after the cleansing of the temple that Jesus is severely questioned then by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this parable of the banquet comes in sort of his rebuttal or his defense offered to them. And it's right smack dab in the middle of it. So this is pretty much one of the heights of his argument. So understanding that's going to help us unpack this text a little bit.
All right, Matthew chapter 22 is what we're studying with Pastor Jonathan Meyer of Divine Savior Lutheran Church in Hartford, Wisconsin. If you have a question or a comment, listener lines are open, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. You can email us, KFUO at KFUO.org. Let's take a look, Matthew chapter 22. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." So back to verse 1. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." And parables often begin like this. Kingdom of heaven is like, or may be compared to.
Yeah. And that's a common way for Jesus to introduce his topic, because it's what Jewish people would understand. They want to be part of this kingdom. That's what they're looking for. That's what they're hoping the Messiah is going to bring to them. And so the kingdom of heaven just turns on their ears, and they understand what Jesus is actually talking about. Even though he's speaking in parables, he is veiling his speech. He's not really laying it all out there. But saying the kingdom of heaven means in no uncertain terms, hey, guys, this is exactly what you've been looking for. And he's targeting this right at those Pharisees, Sadducees, those people who were included in this promise, if you will, those people who were invited in the first place to this wedding feast. And that's really what it comes down to with this introduction. He's saying, you guys who challenge my authority, who don't like the fact that I cleaned out your temple, here's what the kingdom of heaven is really like.
Here's what it's like. And so he compares it to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.
Yeah, and what we can see in these verses as Jesus develops his parable, he's at the same time developing lots of the history of Israel. When we look at these servants who are sent out to those who are invited, you see him developing those first prophets from the Judges through Moses on through to Isaiah, even up to Malachi. At each turn, God was telling his people, look, my feast is almost ready. Be ready yourselves. And they wouldn't hear it. And another big factor that plays into this is John the Baptist. You know, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he tells them in no uncertain terms, repent, the kingdom's here. Like, you don't have much time. Jesus is right here. And what happens to him? He gets turned over to Herod and beheaded. I mean, that's what you have when the servants, even the weird mention in verse 6, that they seized the servants and killed them. You know, nobody does that. But even here, God's own people have done that to his servants whom he had sent out beforehand, saying, the wedding feast is almost here, guys. Be ready.
But they paid no attention and went off one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's, I guess, this is the warning to us here, too. It seems to me. We have the benefit, especially all of us who claim each other as brothers and sisters, of being raised in the kingdom, quite a few of us. That's the reality of the church that we live in today, is that most of us are already part of the promise. Most of us already have the invitation sitting on our desk for the wedding. And it's held every Sunday. You know, we come together around his word and his sacraments, where our king comes to us. You know, he doesn't make us go to the banquet hall. He comes to us and makes a fitting banquet hall. Jesus here in these words, while you know, on one hand parrying and thrusting at the Pharisees, he's also saying, hey, listen, this is the law working in your life too. Make sure that you don't do this. Don't treat my messengers lightly. Don't treat my message lightly. Make sure that you're ready when the time comes.
The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Wow.
Quite the response, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's actually not uncommon. That's not one of those responses that's really all that odd when you actually think about it. The king sends servants. Now, when we think of that kind of thing, we're thinking butlers or something like that more often than not. But the king's servant would have been his in the Greek, the apostle, or in Hebrew, the shaliach. He was the one who was sent, and for all intents and purposes, was the king in that time and in that place. So an assault on the king's sent one, the assault on the king's Mashiach, he would have been the king himself. And so the king responded in the right way. When you do that to one of his messengers, it's like you've done it to him. And he's probably not going to let it stand. So it's not completely out of character, but you actually finally grasp the true reality of what these servants, or what these people did to his servants. It wasn't just a faceless guy that I hired out that I pay. It was me. That was as if it were me. And that unpacks for us today when it comes to God's messengers in this world, and most regularly seen in our pastors. We have to be really understanding that they are the ones who deliver to us God's message, and for better or for worse, when it comes to their human faults. And so understanding that the human man that stands in front of us is there delivering God's good news to us, reminding us that the wedding feast that we will participate in a full and glorious way, we need to understand who that person represents sometimes. Every once in a while, I even catch myself not respecting what God has sent me to do and my brothers in the pastorate to do. And even then, this word accuses me and says, you need to treat his servants the right way, because for all intents and purposes, they speak for him.
Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find."
I love this part in the story, and probably there you and many of your listeners can relate here. I remember it wasn't all that long ago. My wife and I got married a little over 3 years now, and we had quite a few cancellations, right? Like within the first week or so before. And, well, having empty seats at your wedding banquet, at your wedding reception is, well, I mean, you're already paying for it. You want everybody to be there. And so we were sending out invites last minute, making phone calls. You want people to be there to share in your joy. And that's the reality that we understand about wedding banquets. So in this parable, you understand God's desire to, okay, yeah, these people were invited first, but since they turned down the invitation, heck, I want anybody there. I want absolutely anybody there. And thanks be to God that this is going to include who it includes, because it's me and it's you. And that's the wonderful news, or where we start to hear the wonderful news in this parable.
And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests.
This is exactly it, right? It doesn't say anything about pedigree. It doesn't say anything about knowledge. It doesn't say anything about last names or who you knew. It's not about any of that. The servants were beating people out of the bushes, finding them on street corners, and pulling them out of the most random spots. It says, off the highways. Whoever they could find to stuff into this wedding hall, they stuffed into the wedding hall. And that is really sort of the beauty here about the kingdom of God, the reality that we should understand about ourselves, that we were those people on the highways, in the shrubs, in the bushes, in the awkward places, where God came and found us, where God sent his servant to collect us, to bring us into this wonderful wedding feast.
Verse 11, "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" So the king came in to look at the guests. What did he find?
Right, and you have this wonderful, I mean, it's this wrench in the parable. It's pretty easy to understand, and then you get to this part, and you're wondering, what the heck is Jesus talking about here? But you had clothes. I didn't just show up in jeans and a shirt for my wedding. I went and I used a tuxedo, right? You put on your best for our wedding. We understand that even today you dress up. The same was true back in the time of Jesus. Wedding traditions were there, and you dressed up for it. Now, because of where he was pulling these people out, I mean, like, let's not forget, they're from the highways, the street corners, the wherever he could find them. Chances are they weren't wearing proper wedding attire. So it's kind of insinuated and interpolated then that God himself, or God is the king in this parable, that the king is providing the wedding garment. So what had to have happened was this guy had gotten the gift of not only being at the wedding, but being given the proper attire to wear at the wedding garment, or at the wedding banquet, and refused to put it on. that's sort of what you understand to be happening here. Because if he pulled him off the street, he's not going to have the right clothes. And so this guy is just like anybody who says, oh, yeah, I'll come. I'll enjoy the kingdom of God. But, you know, I don't want to dress up in fancy clothes. I don't want to put on anything I don't want to be wearing. And I even know of a few people in my life who, I'll come to church. I don't know if I want to be baptized. Or I'll come to church, but I don't want this. Or I'll be there, but I don't. You know, that personal preference, that thing that says, I want to do this on my terms. I want to do this in my way. And not understanding that you're the guest of a king, and that dictates a certain behavior. Well, that's this man here in verse 11. And that's this man a lot of times in us as well. That we want to see God, sure enough, but more often than not, don't we want to see him on our terms?
And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless.
Right. You have no excuse, especially when the king's providing the clothes. And for us, we have no excuse when the king's providing everything that we need. I mean, we come to church and we gather around his word. We were drawn in by baptism, and we continue to eat of him and his body and blood at his table. At no point are we providing anything in that. And at every turn, God is providing everything, just as he always has, just as he did in his son on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension. God provides everything, and to reject everything is ludicrous. How do you get in without a garment, bud? I gave it to you. How did you make it in here? And then you get the reaction. The king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him out and cast him into the outer darkness. You know, when you come in and you don't bring that thankfulness, that joy, that rejoicing, when you don't just merely receive the gifts that God has given, it's an understandable reaction, it seems, at least. And it's an ungracious person. Don't expect the host to be gracious if you aren't.
You mentioned the next verse, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.
And this is the sad reality of the kingdom. Hebrews enlightens us. It tells us that when Christ died, he died once for all. That his sacrifice was an atoning sacrifice, not just for me, not just for John Meyer in Hartford, Wisconsin, not just for the people I serve who believe. But when Christ died, his atonement made up for the whole of the earth, for all of those people who lived before him, who were going to live after him, who lived while he was there. His atoning sacrifice destroyed all sin. All of it. Many, many are called. Everyone is called. Everyone has the invitation. But for some reason, it's just the few of us. I mean, even in the grand scheme of, if you play the numbers game in this day and age, with 7 billion people on the planet, there are 2 billion in God's church, as roughly as we can count, and even then, of those 2 billion, that number seems to be shrinking as more and more people say, you know, this is just a cultural thing that I've been a part of. And this is the unfortunate reality of where we're at. And in many ways, we have to sit and remember to be thankful that the Holy Spirit has sanctified us and keeps us in this one true faith. And on the other hand, well, we're now servants. And we go back to the top of the parable and understand we got to beat them out of the bushes. We got to find them on the street corners. We got to find them wherever they can be found. Because this wedding banquet that we're a part of, it's for everyone.
We're studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Jonathan Meyer of Divine Savior Lutheran Church in Hartford, Wisconsin. We're in Matthew chapter 22 today, verses 1 through 22. If you have a question or a comment, listener lines open, 1-800-730-2727. You can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be back in just a moment. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, this is Pastor Harrison. Let me tell you about something new and exciting. We call it Life Together, a monthly digital digest where I'll be sharing news and highlights from Synod publications and multimedia outlets. There'll be something for everyone. Each digest will be delivered to your inbox, showing how we live and work together to proclaim the gospel and bear Christ's mercy to one another in our congregations, communities, and the world. Please be sure to subscribe today. You'll be glad you did.
God's word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavor. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship, inviting you to be sure and join us as we romp through chapter after chapter of the Sacred Scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Join us.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We're studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Jonathan Meyer of Divine Savior Lutheran Church in Hartford, Wisconsin. We're in Matthew chapter 22 today, verses 1 through 22. Pastor Meyer, before we go on to the next section, verses 15 through 22, anything else about this this parable of the wedding feast?
I think we've covered just about everything that there is to say, so I don't want to beat the dead horse, but just reiterating then that this wedding feast is for everyone, and that's really the interpretive key here. But yeah, let's go ahead and move on.
All right, let's take a look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words.
The exercise in futility that they do so many times in all of the gospel narratives, especially in the synoptics, right? We're going to catch him. And the big thing in that day and age was a well-spoken man was sort of the main entertainment and attraction. And if somebody could slip you up, if they were wittier than you, heck, they'd do it. The real fun here comes actually in the next verse. So the Pharisees, trying to tangle him up in his words, know that they are going to get some, you know, backup here. Verse 16, and they sent him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, I love that because Jewish people hated the Herodians. They were not true Jewish people, but they were set as the tetrarchs of this land that we know today as Palestine, but this land that they inhabited. I mean, honestly, if you don't even believe in the miraculous stuff of what Jesus did, which, you know, I fully do. I mean, he was the Son of God, after all. You have to believe in the miracle that he got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, and the Greeks, or, you know, the Romans, to actually work together, which was probably a bigger miracle than Lazarus sometimes. So he gets the Pharisees and Herodians to work together, and it's just amazing. But it kind of shows, it really does show, the level to which the Pharisees had hardened hearts, how they didn't want to believe any of this, right? They didn't want this to be the case because whatever their reason was, I mean, motive's a hard thing to find out posthumously, that's for sure. But it shows you the condition that they were in, that they were willing to turn to the Herodians before they were willing to say, this guy might be onto something. I mean, for a Jew, that was no small thing.
Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?
Oh, the old trick of buttering them up. Teacher, we know what you say is true. Like, teach the way of God truthfully. I mean, how many of us, like, when we would go to our parents when we were younger and wanted something for, you know, we were in the Walmart or the Target and you wanted something from the toy aisle, you acted really well. You buttered them up, hoping that somehow you could get them to say something that you could use against them, you know. That's what you were doing. That was your plot all along. The thing is this is probably the truest thing they're going to say about him. That he was truthful in everything that he did, and he taught God so truthfully. He was faithful to everything about who God is, and truly in who Christ is, even in what he does, and what he is preparing to do, what he teaches. That all the clearer extrapolates the information that we can have as humans as to who God is truthfully. And it's true. Jesus didn't care about the appearance of men, which tells you in many ways he was exactly like his father. And that immediately calls to my mind the narratives of David, right? He has his prophet there, and he says, don't anoint that one, don't anoint that one, don't anoint that one, listing off all of David's brothers and all of their wonderful attributes. But then there's little David, and God says, it's him. And it's because I looked at his heart. I don't worry about what they look like on the outside. I don't worry about who you can see that they are. I worry about who they actually are. And this was true about Jesus enough. And after they butter him up, after they give him all these wonderful compliments, they turn the question. Is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar? And that actually puts Jesus in a very hard spot. There was a lot of wisdom to their asking this question, because his followers in that day and in that age where he was at that time, in that place, and in the heart of Jerusalem, his followers did not like Caesar. As a matter of fact, it hadn't been that long since the last revolt had taken place. And if he says that it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar to make sure the Romans don't come for him and actually give the right answer, as we know it, he was going to turn some of his followers away. And he would lose his influence and popularity because they wanted somebody to tell him it's not lawful. No. I mean, there was wisdom in that, because either way he answers, if he answers no, he's got the Romans against him. If he answers yes, he has his followers against him. How can he possibly escape this? What, it's a complete catch-22. So the question is set up perfectly, and the question's content is fantastic if you're actually trying to trap him. Unfortunately, they're trying to corner somebody who, well, can't be cornered, who knows the perfect answer, not just the right one.
But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled. They left him and went away.
Yeah, I love Jesus' response, just further confirming his likeness to his father. Jesus perceived what? Not their appearance, but their wickedness, right? Why do you put me to the test? And then the most wonderful object lesson in the world just commences. Show me the money. Give me the coin. It's really simple. We can make this simple. And this wonderful Socratic method of asking those questions, whose likeness and image is this? And it's obvious. It's Caesar's. You know who that coin belongs to. Caesar. It's got his name on it, right? You know?
Mm-hmm.
How often when we were kids, you know, you wanted to sit in that chair, but somebody's already there. You said, that's my chair. What do they say? Your name's not on it. Well, the coin had his name on it. Caesar's money. This was Caesar's goods. This wasn't even, I mean, you can even read in some of the side text here, understanding there was a temple currency. The Jews actually had their own currency that you would have to exchange before going in. Jesus had just turned those tables over. So in some ways, here are the Jews being hypocritical, having Caesar's coin on them. it's just wonderful. But the wisdom comes out of the mouths of the people that he's teaching. Whose likeness and inscription is it? It's Caesar's. And then we come up into this saying that honestly, Andy, we could unpack for days. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. And in the current climate we're in, I mean, we're 5 days away now from an election. A wonderful yeah. political time here in America. I stayed up late watching the World Series last night. You know, go Cubs. But how many political ads did I have to sit through in between? Because we're right in the heat of it. And through all of this, this saying actually applies to me. It applies to all of us. We have to render unto Caesar, and we have to render unto God. And understanding the tension that we live in as his people, as people in this wedding banquet, understanding the tension of enjoying the banquet and living the rest of our lives, it's wonderful, hard, and gray at times. As a pastor, even a young pastor, I can't believe anybody asked me for advice, but it happens. what do we do? Who do we vote for? That kind of stuff. Who are you voting for? I keep up with the good American tradition of it's a secret ballot, and there's a reason for that. But the truth is that we have to do our civic duty. We as Christians can't abstain from the civic process. We have to be engaged fully because that's Caesar's. Caesar has laid claim to that part of our life, that we need to be involved in this government that's of the people, by the people, and for the people. Regardless of your political platform, regardless of how you think and how you feel, what your political ideologies are, you have to be involved because that's right here what Jesus is saying to us. We have to render that unto Caesar. What we also have to do is render those things that are God's back to him. Our minds need to be renewed and transformed in his spirit. We need to think, talk, and act just like our Savior, just like our Father. We need to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, knowing full well as I say that nobody is going to attain that. But that's what we work for and we strive towards. So that affects then what we do in Caesar's realm and in what we would call as Lutherans his left-hand kingdom. We understand that what we believe affects how we view things. I know the safe one that we all talk about all the time, this abortion epidemic in America. You know, we've been informed on that by the Spirit. There isn't really much wiggle room. God has ordained life there, and we should fight to protect it because that's what he commands of us in the fifth commandment. So there's an example of how God's, you know, work in his right-hand kingdom affects what we render unto Caesar. We have to render that to God first and foremost and then give it to Caesar. And, I mean, I could keep going for days on examples of how this works out, but the truth is we're people caught in the middle, and that's who God's people have always been. We're caught in the middle between this world and the next because both of them are present realities for us. You know, the new creation in some ways isn't something we're waiting for. The new creation is something that we live in as his people. But there's still this creation that we live in. So a lot of times we're caught right in the middle. And we get to these tough moments. That's why this question works. The who should you pay taxes to Caesar? The question works because, well, Jesus is caught in between the two kingdoms. And Jesus answers properly. It's not a yes or no. Sometimes it's a both and. And sometimes you find yourself pulled a little bit left and a little bit right at the same time, and it's not always easy to figure out where you should finally land. Reading Martin Luther's work, reading God's Word, reading so many things, you find a very wonderful Lutheran heritage of finding ourselves trapped in the tension between the poles to the left and to the right. And honestly, I can't think of any better place to be than stuck in the middle with you, with Steeler's wheel.
Pastor, we are all out of time for our study today. Thank you for helping us study Matthew chapter 22.
It was definitely my pleasure, and I'm glad to be here and share some moments in God's Word with everyone.
God bless you, Pastor Meyer, and all the saints there at Divine Savior Lutheran Church in Hartford, Wisconsin. Coming up in just a moment, Historically Speaking, with our friend Dr. Daniel Harmelink from Concordia Historical Institute. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.